As we begin our time in the Word this morning together, I'm going to give you two words. As I speak these two words, I want you to just be thinking, what comes to your mind when you hear these two words? And I'm actually going to ask you to participate this morning by sharing whatever comes to your mind with someone sitting near you. It can't be your spouse, it can't be your kid. Find someone that you don't live with and share this with them. Now, I'll give you a loophole, just in case. If whatever comes to your mind is something that you feel should be kept private, not shared publicly, you don't have to say it, okay? But don't abuse that either. Actually, I just gave you that loophole to make you feel nervous. I think you'll be okay with this. Here's your two words. Secret ingredient. Secret ingredient. I guess they're on the screen behind me. Cool. So think about that for a second. Share with someone near you. What comes to your mind when you hear the words secret ingredient? I'm hearing a lot of laughter. That's a good thing, I think. I hope. I'm wondering this morning, as you're sharing maybe some secret ingredients with one another, is there anyone who shared a secret ingredient and got a reaction like, what? You put that in there? What? Anyone? Anyone that would like to share something random? I'm seeing fingers pointing that way. You pointing at Karen?
An alcoholic beverage that bakes out.
Okay. Okay. All right. All right. I don't know what to say next. Anybody else? Some weird ingredient in something strange? Doug. Red hot sauce in what? Wow. In your mouth? Good ingredient. Okay. You know, sometimes when we think about secret ingredients, you think of like this perfect combination from your grandma, but other times they're weird, right? A couple things came to my mind this week as I talked to Jenny about this. Maybe these aren't weird combinations to you, but to someone like me who doesn't cook anything besides sandwiches, these are weird. So a couple of weeks ago, we had a birthday party for the twins, and Jenny had to make two cakes because there's two kids, and she put sour cream in the cake. Now, some of you have heard of that. If you're like me, you're like, that's not a cake thing, you know? Sour cream. Or she makes this meatloaf, which is incredible, but it also contains a significant amount of pickle juice in it. Maybe you're like, pickle juice, get that stuff out of my life, but it's really good in meatloaf, right? Well, last week we started going through 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We're talking about this topic of flourishing faith. And our passage today in chapter 2 is going to reveal to us that flourishing faith has an unexpected secret ingredient to it. It's something we might not expect right off the bat. If you were to sit down and write out a recipe for flourishing faith, you probably would not want to write this down on the card, but yet it is the secret ingredient to flourishing faith. So we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, and I'd invite you to turn there now. As you're turning there to 1 Thessalonians 2, let me remind you of what we said last week about the historical context that caused this letter to be written. Paul and Silas and Timothy went to Thessalonica to start a church there with high hopes, and everything fell apart right away. They were kicked out of town. They started this little baby church, this infant church, but before they knew it, it was an orphaned infant church because their leaders were chased away. This church was all on their own. Paul and Silas and Timothy wondered, what's going to happen to these believers? And God did a miracle. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of that church's inexperience, God caused their faith to flourish. So that's what we're looking at in this series. How does that come about? How does faith flourish when the odds are stacked against it? So keep that in mind as we read our passage today. Another thing to keep in mind is this. I need to prepare you for this passage because Paul does something over and over again in these verses. It's something called antithetical language. Now, I don't care if you know what that term means. I just want you to be prepared for what we're going to read because if you're not prepared, it's going to feel like you're in an airplane with a lot of turbulence, up and down, shaking all around. But with a lot of the points that Paul makes in this passage, he uses antithetical language, which means he's telling what happened and what didn't happen. He's presenting these opposites. He's describing the ministry that they did in Thessalonica, and he says, we did X, but we didn't do Y. We were not like A, but we were like B. There's a lot of this opposite kind of language. It's easy to get lost, so be prepared. That's coming. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Let's read those verses now. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. So, did you catch it? Did you find the secret ingredient to flourishing faith in those verses? It's one word, sacrifice. Flourishing faith requires sacrifice. Doesn't look very good on a recipe card, does it? Now, you can tell I was hungry when I was working on this message. So I've already talked about ingredients and things, and as I read this passage, I thought, this passage is like a cake with a lot of layers, right? There's a lot of stuff there. Be a really tall cake if we looked into every one of these layers, but we want to focus on three this morning. So, for what it's worth, take this cake metaphor as we look at this passage. Let's look at three layers of this truth that flourishing faith requires sacrifice. But let's pause before we do and recognize something. This should come as no surprise if we really think about it. Flourishing faith requires sacrifice. That shouldn't shock us, because in the passage we just read, Paul said that the Thessalonians were imitating other believers. And as we read our passage in chapter 1 last week, we saw that word again, I think two times, imitators, imitators. So these Thessalonian believers are imitating Paul and Silas and Timothy. Paul and Silas and Timothy are imitating Christ himself. And what did Christ do? He sacrificed. We've seen that this morning. The sacrifice of Christ. So in a way, our whole faith is built on this imitation of sacrifice. It shouldn't surprise us, but it still does, right? When we hear that our faith requires sacrifice, it might catch us off guard. But let's look at these three layers of the sacrifice that our faith needs to flourish. First layer we find in verses 1 through 4, and it's this. Someone has to speak the word, no matter the cost. I don't know if I made the words big enough there. Can you see that? It's in your notes if you can't. but someone has to speak the word no matter the cost. That's what Paul did in Thessalonica, and we see that in the first four verses of this chapter. Verse 2 says that they were shamefully treated and they suffered at Philippi. That's the city where Paul and his ministry team were before they came to Thessalonica. And what happened in Philippi? Well, they were only thrown in jail. And yet they came to Thessalonica immediately after that experience with this boldness to continue preaching the word of God. Now, as I put myself in the shoes of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and I picture myself in a jail cell because of speaking the word of God, I don't envision myself with this boldness that they put on display, right? I mean, I'm a weak, frail human being. If you find me in a jail cell for Christ, you're probably going to find me, if I'm honest, you're going to find me sitting there questioning the Lord, wondering if this is really what he had planned, struggling to trust him. I mean, maybe at my very best, I might be thinking like, all right, how can I get the word out without getting arrested next time? But it's likely that I'd be ready to give up. I think most of us would. And yet Paul and Silas, they get out of jail by miraculous means, and they head right to Thessalonica and start preaching again. In these verses 1 through 4, we start to see this antithetical language, right? These opposites that Paul talks about. And as he uses this language, he's telling us, how can we have this boldness? How are we willing to sacrifice ourselves in order to preach the word? Look at verse 3. He gets into this. He says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. He's just listing a bunch of potential motivations for their preaching that just were not the case. But look at verse 4. He says, we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. We speak not to please man, but to please God. How can we have boldness to speak the word even when it costs us something? How can we have boldness to sacrifice in order to see faith flourish in the lives of those around us? It's that motivation, motivated by God's approval, not by man's. Confidence in God is what makes this possible. When I read this, my mind immediately goes to the story of Jim Elliot. It's an old story, probably a familiar story. It's a story we could be reminded of quite frequently and still benefit from it. If you don't know about Jim Elliot, he was a missionary with several of his friends, I think back in the 1950s. They traveled to South America. I can't remember which country, but they went to this tribe of people. I believe they were called the Waudani people, who had never been contacted by the outside world, it seems. They'd never heard the gospel. So Jim Elliot and his friends went there to love them and to share the gospel with them, and they ended up dead on a beach with spears run through their chests. And when you think of Jim Elliot now, you think of one quotation that he is famous for. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That is the heart and the spirit of what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to go in and speak the word with boldness, no matter what we have to sacrifice, because that's where flourishing faith starts. And if we want to be people that God uses to see faith flourish in the lives of people in our community, that's where we need to start as well, with this mindset. I'm going to work for God's approval, not for man's. I'm going to give up what I can't keep to gain what I cannot lose. You know, you don't have to go to the jungle of South America to live that way. So that's our first layer. Flourishing faith requires sacrifice, and this is what that sacrifice looks like. Speaking the word boldly, no matter what it costs us. Verses 5 through 12 add another layer to our cake, though. Now you're really going to see how hungry I am, or was. Layer 2 is this. The proof is in the pudding. But notice how I spelled pudding, T's instead of D's, all right? So I wasn't too hungry. And I've added something to that phrase. The proof is in the putting into practice. All right, so in verses 5 through 12, which we already read, Paul continues to describe his ministry in Thessalonica. And what he's pointing out here is that there was an authenticity to his ministry that set him apart from other teachers. So even back in Paul's day, there were people who traveled around claiming to speak with authority from God, and their message was just false. They didn't have TV, but they kind of had televangelists back then. And Paul is saying in verses 5 through 12, our message was different. Our ministry was different. It was authentic. Why was it authentic? Well, if we look at these verses, we're going to see Paul saying that we took this whole sacrifice concept and we put it into practice. We actually did it. We didn't just come speaking and expecting money or expecting a response. We didn't only speak the word, we lived the word. We put it into practice, and that showed that our ministry was authentic. So let's look at some of these antithetical statements in verses 5 through 12 and see what Paul is saying about the authenticity of his ministry and how they put it into practice. Verse 5, we never came with words of flattery, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Those are all the things that they did not do. These are the opposites of the way that they ministered. They weren't in it for the money. They weren't telling people what they wanted to hear, flattering them so that they would gain a following. They weren't hungry for glory. It was not about themselves. I think if Paul could sum up what they did in Thessalonica, he would say, it was not about us. I think that's where he would start. Not about us. So what did they do? How did they put this sacrifice principle into practice? Paul makes some comparisons here to illustrate it for us. He uses imagery from parenting, actually. Now, parenting, let's stop before we even get into it. For some of us, we hear the word parenting and we think of just like this flowery, lovely season of life, right? You think of beautiful photography, kids frolicking in a meadow at sunset. Parenting, it's beautiful, right? Then I look at the people who are going through parenting right now, and I'm seeing bags under people's eyes, I'm seeing people who really had to rush to get here this morning, who came here stressed out and in need of the Lord because of the little people running around their house. When Paul talks about parenting here, he's not talking about the frolicking through a meadow kind of parenting. He's talking about 3 a.m. nightmare bedwetting type of parenting, okay? So let's look at what he says. He says in verse 7, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Again, that sounds flowery, but moms who are up in the middle of the night, nursing children, providing for them, it's hard to function. That's what Paul is saying. He said, when we were among you, Thessalonians, we gave everything we had, every moment. Every last drop of energy. He says, we were affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. What a perfect picture of motherhood, right? If there's anyone that gives their own self, shares their own self, it's a mom. And Paul is saying here that our ministry was like that. And what it says to us today is that our evangelism needs to be accompanied by this kind of ministry, giving of ourselves. We can't just walk into a place or walk into a relationship and say the right words and expect everything to turn out nicely. We've got to show the right words. It's show and tell. It's show and tell. We've got to be ready to share our very lives with people, to invite people into our homes, to help our neighbors when they're working on stuff, to walk alongside people when they're struggling. We sacrifice ourselves for the message that we speak. We're going to jump ahead to verse 11 because Paul doesn't just compare his ministry to motherhood, he compares it to fatherhood as well. Verse 11 says, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you. Well, that sounds good, right? We told you what to do. We told you what's up. But think about that. Think about yourself. Put yourself in a father's shoes. And think about the word exhorted, exhorting someone. Speaking the truth in love, that's what he's talking about here. Saying hard things that need to be said. Are we willing to say those hard things to people who need to hear them? And are we willing to say them as a father with the best interest in mind of the people we're speaking to? You know, it's risky to speak the truth in love because we don't know how people are going to react to it. Are we willing to take that risk because we love people enough? Are we willing to sacrifice ourselves in that way? He goes on to say, we encouraged you. Encouraged sounds great to us, but put yourselves in a situation where someone needs encouragement. People who need encouragement are really going through tough times. And Paul is saying here, we encouraged you. We walked through trials together with you. We shared burdens with you. We helped you carry the load. That's the kind of putting sacrifice into practice that leads to flourishing faith. Walking alongside people in trials, bearing one another's burdens. It says, we charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom in glory. See, flourishing faith requires sacrifice. Speaking the word but remaining distant won't get it done. That's the first layer, speaking the word boldly, but the second layer is that we need to sacrifice our actual selves for people. That's when we'll see faith flourish. And then we get to our third layer, verses 13 to 16. These verses tell us this. What God tells me is greater than what my instincts tell me. What God tells me is greater than what my instincts tell me. And we see this in these last few verses of our passage where Paul talks about the response, again, of the Thessalonian people, their response to the gospel. And I love the way he describes what they did. He says, you accepted our word not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God. So they didn't just treat Paul and Silas's words as the words of men. Now put yourself in their shoes. You live in Thessalonica. You've heard stuff about Christians traveling around the Roman Empire, going to different cities, and crazy stuff is happening. I mean, word gets around, right? These people are saying things that are kind of outlandish. When they speak, crowds tend to riot. They end up in jail. They keep speaking. Rumors of miracles are floating around. These Christians, it's a strange thing. So if you're a Thessalonian, you've grown up in the Roman Empire, and you're hearing rumors of these Christians, and suddenly they're there speaking to you, and they're claiming their message comes from God, are you going to believe it? Your gut says no. Your instincts are saying no. These people are kind of weird. And yet they accepted the word of Paul and Silas as if it was God's word, because it was. And it strikes me as I read this that the same decision faces us today. Whether we've never trusted Christ before and we need to wrestle with this and say, do I believe that this is truly God's word? Or if we've been trusting Christ for quite some time and we're trying to figure out how to work out the gospel in our everyday lives, this situation, this decision is before us. Am I going to believe God's word is God's word? Is what God tells me going to trump what my instincts say or what the culture around me says? If we want our faith to flourish, we've got to make this sacrifice, where we say, not my way, but God's way. What makes sense to me is not necessarily what I'm going to do, because I'm going to follow what the Lord has said. What I feel is best, or what the world around me says is best, is not the way I'm going to let my life be run. I'm going to go by what God has said. You know, when Paul and Silas spoke the word, and the Thessalonians believed it, they faced consequences again. And Paul knew all about those consequences. See, Paul used to be Saul, right? And Saul traveled around his homeland of Judea, killing and imprisoning Christians, until the day when Jesus stepped in and he found himself on the other side of things. And then suddenly Paul was the one being run out of his homeland. So he's saying here to the Thessalonians, I know what you're going through. I've been through it, because the Thessalonians faced that as well. The people of their home city had turned on them. The mob had chased him away, tried to put down this uprising. What it shows us is that when we make this decision to follow what God says instead of what we feel, to follow what God says instead of what the world says, we can expect opposition. We can expect opposition from the people that we've grown up with, people that we care about, people that we thought cared about us. We can expect to be treated like an outcast. We can expect to have our character attacked, to end up with a bad reputation. How do we risk this great sacrifice? How can we make this decision and know it's going to be okay? And know that things aren't going to turn out terribly? Well, it comes down to faith. I've got to summarize this last section really quickly, but just look at the last sentence of our passage. Paul's been talking about all the oppression he faced from the Jews, comparing it to the oppression that the Thessalonians have faced from their countrymen, and he says this, "But wrath has come upon them at last." Wrath has come upon them at last. That's a weird thing to say. That's past tense. To the Thessalonians, they're probably thinking, "What do you mean, Paul? Because we're still oppressed. The attacks are still happening. We're still being slandered. The threats are still there. What do you mean wrath has come upon them at last?" Paul gives us here with that sentence an amazing example of faith. The reason he speaks of this in past tense is because he is so certain that what God has said is going to happen that he talks about it like it's an established fact, like it's already done. God is going to set things right. His enemies will be punished as they deserved. Those who have accepted his grace will be rewarded and be with him forever. And Paul talks about these things like it's already done. That's the kind of faith that allows us to make these decisions and say, "I'm going to follow the Lord, even when it goes against everything I feel and everything I'm told." So we've almost got this paradigm here for the Christian life, a paradigm of sacrifice. Because it's countercultural to accept what goes against our instincts. It's countercultural to reject what our instincts tell us. And we face situations all the time where what feels right, what our gut tells us, what our natural instinct is, those things are totally contradictory to what God has said in His Word. And Paul sets up this pattern for us to follow. In those moments, we've got a choice to make. Am I going to follow what the Lord has said or not? There's a lot of examples of this, and we don't have time to get to any of them. But I want you this week to apply this way of thinking to every area of your life, any decision you have to make, every thought, every word, every action. We need to be people who sacrifice control of our own lives. People who set aside our own instincts. People who set aside the approval of the people around us in favor of what God says is true. Flourishing faith requires us to do this. Flourishing faith requires sacrifice. You know, as we wrap up here, I want to point out one last thing about this passage. Last week in chapter 1, we saw Paul just overflowing with thankfulness for what God has done in the Thessalonian church. And if we were to start back at the beginning of chapter 1 and just keep reading, we would see he's still doing that now. He's talking about some crazy stuff, right? Persecution, oppression. But this is all under the umbrella of his thankfulness to God. Verse 2 says, "For you yourselves know that for connects it back to the thankfulness from the previous passage." And verse 13 says, "We also thank God." Paul's still listing all the things he's thankful for that God has done. Now, usually when Paul writes a letter in Scripture, it starts out with an explanation of his thankfulness for these churches. But usually it's like a little paragraph, a couple sentences. And then he moves on to his real point. But here in Thessalonians, Paul just cannot stop thanking the Lord. He's still overflowing. He's still overwhelmed at what God has done. And that sets up an interesting, almost a contradiction in our minds, right? What Paul does is he gives us a window into how this miracle in Thessalonica happened. This miracle he's so thankful for. How did it happen? Well, it was the suffering and the sacrifice of the believers there that brought about this miraculous growth of faith. So how's your faith this morning? Is your faith stale? Is your faith flat? When's the last time God changed you? When's the last time God changed someone else through you? So what Paul challenges us with in this passage, what the Lord challenges us with in this passage, is to ask ourselves, maybe the reason my faith is stale and flat is because I'm missing the secret ingredient. Maybe I've left out that one thing that has to be mixed in to see faith flourish. Because flourishing faith requires sacrifice. Let's pray together, and the praise team will come and close us out. God, we thank you for your power this morning. We thank you that as we are faithful to you, whatever the cost, as we sacrifice ourselves, lay down our lives and our instincts and in our reputations, as we endure suffering in your name, you take these hardships and you cause faith to flourish out of them. We pray that you would make us courageous people this morning who are willing to follow you anywhere, to give up whatever we have to give up, to be close to you and to be used by you. May our own faith flourish because of sacrifice. We pray that you would use our sacrifice to make a difference in the community around us, that faith would flourish everywhere we turn. We thank you again for your power to do this. We pray that you would make it a reality in our lives. We ask in your name. Amen.